Most of Paul's letters are written to new churches he'd planted on his missionary travels, usually to sort out problems arising after he himself had moved on. Letters to individual Christians are something of a rarity, and 1 Timothy is the first of that kind we know of. We're going to spend the next few summer Sundays on it, and I have the privilege of starting us off with chapter 1. We're going to follow the wording closely, so Bibles open, please, at page 1191. Paul and Timothy had been in Ephesus, building up the young church there. Paul decides to move elsewhere and to leave his young disciple in charge. Before leaving, and we read this in a moving chapter in the book of Acts, Paul says his farewell to the elders at Ephesus, knowing that he will very probably never see them again. And he says this, "I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them." Some time had now passed, and word had reached him that his warning had sadly come very true. The Ephesian church was in grave danger, thanks to false teaching being given by some of its leaders. And that is the reason for this letter to Timothy. We know a fair bit about Timothy from the book of Acts. He had learned the scriptures from his mother and grandmother. Paul had stayed in their home in Lystra, in today's southern Turkey. On one of his visits there, Paul had been stoned by enemies and left for dead. Seeing Paul's suffering and his loyalty to Jesus through it all, that had led to Timothy's conversion. He agreed to accompany Paul on his travels, and he was commissioned to that work by the local church. He became Paul's right-hand man in many ways and was much used as a troubleshooter. And this despite the sense that we get of him as a rather shy young man, often unwell and in need of constant encouragement. This latest task of sorting out what was wrong in Ephesus was certainly not easy. And I'm sure that this personal letter from Paul would have been a massive boost to his morale. Let's look at how he starts and the chain of command that Timothy can rely on. Verse 1, "It was God who had commanded Paul to be his apostle." And so this tied Paul to God's message of salvation, salvation through Christ alone. And you can see the wording there, Christ Jesus, our hope. And Paul now hands over to Timothy as his ambassador in Ephesus. And so in turn, Timothy must now command people to follow God's message. That is, not to move away from sound apostolic teaching. And what can Timothy look for to strengthen him in this work? Verse 2, "Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord." We often begin the 9 o'clock service here with those very words, grace, mercy, and peace. Grace meaning God's supply of blessing. Mercy, that is, God's undeserved forgiveness of us and his constant loving care. And peace. The Jewish word for it is shalom. It's a greeting still used regularly in Israel to this day. It's not just a feeling of quietness, but the confidence of God's presence there alongside you. Grace, mercy, and peace. And then Paul goes straight into the key point of the whole letter, the urgent need to combat and to stop this crisis of false teaching. When a young church is growing rapidly, life can be very exciting. Every day, new Christians learn new truths. the love of God becomes real, as does Jesus' sacrifice for us. The presence and the power of the Holy Spirit can be almost intoxicating. And this indeed is what happens in every revival. I heard about it in a vivid way when I was a boy from my grandmother, who was converted in the great Welsh revival of 1904. Unfortunately, though, these conditions are also fertile ground for new untruths. Newfangled ideas do the rounds. People's appetites are whetted for more and more thrills. And leaders who produce those goods in the form of false teaching, they can be very popular. And that too happens in revivals. It's the devil's form of counterattack. And he was at it in Ephesus. I've seen the same thing happening in this country in my own lifetime. It's how cults begin. A different gospel is preached about a different Jesus. And the outcome can be to split churches and lead people in dangerous directions. And here, in verses 3 to 11, Paul contrasts the complications, the shiftiness, and the futility of the false teachers with the simplicity and the sincerity of the true gospel. This new teaching breeds controversy rather than building up God's work. And Timothy is told to bring people back to the truth, the point being that how we behave depends entirely on what we believe. In verse 4, Paul urges him to promote Christian love, first of all, in Ephesus. And that comes, he says, from a pure heart, from a good conscience, a conscience that knows what is right and what is wrong, and from a sincere faith without the time-wasting play-acting that was rife in that place. It sounds as though the city was a hotbed of strange theories. Those new young Christians were living in a type of New Age atmosphere. One danger was that the false teachers were even applying God's law to support their views. Well, no one knew the law better than Paul, himself a former senior rabbi before his conversion. And he lists here, and in pretty strong language, verse 10, he lists some of the Ten Commandments for Timothy, his purpose being to show that the law is there to hold back sin and untruth, so far as it can do that. It certainly wasn't given to cause argument or division. Rather, the law ought to be making us clear why we need rescue by God. And to this day, the Ten Commandments still do that for us. Before we leave this section, will you think, please, how you yourself can help to build up those who lead and teach here in St. Mary's, those who lead your home groups, those who do children's work on Sundays, how you can spur them on to keep true to God's word and to God's ways. We, all of us, depend on the truth of the gospel and therefore on the teaching of those people. And I can tell you from my own experience, that sort of encouragement is as oxygen to the soul. But why do you think that defending doctrine like this is so vital for Paul? Is it to show off his own great intellect? Not a bit. To him, this was no mere academic exercise. Paul knows that his own life and ministry, indeed his very salvation, depends on the true gospel of Jesus Christ. And so, verse 12, he reminds Timothy, and he's reminding all his readers ever since, he's reminding them how indebted he is to the grace of Christ. And then verse 13, he sets out his own CV. And in fact, it reads like a list of disqualifications for God's service. He, Paul, had been a blasphemer, a violent, proud, and cruel bully who terrorized new Christians. He knows only too well how incredible it is that God has chosen him at all. And so doctrine to Paul is not something theoretical. It is infinitely personal. And it's also why that same truth should matter to you and to me. The more we understand how far we have strayed from God and still keep on straying, the more precious is the truth that, despite all our failings, we have been saved from hell and from eternal misery. In verse 15, and again in 16, Paul calls himself the worst of sinners, or the chief of sinners, as the older Bible versions put it. Now, spare me a moment, if you will, for me to tell you how I once came publicly to share that very same description, why I was once called the chief of sinners. The strongest rugby rivalry I ever knew was that between my hometown Llanelli and Swansea, two towns in South Wales, 10 miles apart, Swansea being twice the size of Llanelli, but you understand, only half as good. And that rivalry is still there whenever the Scarlets play the Ospreys. 60 to 70 years ago, when we played each other, we drew crowds of up to 25,000. And those matches were hard and unforgiving. In the game I'm about to tell you, it was at Llanelli, and I was the Llanelli goal kicker. A few minutes from the end, Swansea were leading by a single point, but we were then given a penalty in what I have to admit was a very kickable position. And so the Llanelli crowd were rubbing their hands, a sure victory to come over the worst of enemies. And of course, you can now guess what happened. I missed that kick. And you could have heard the silence over there in Swansea. A few days later, the local paper, the Llanelli Star, arrived through the letterbox at home. And those derby matches were always front page news. And there was the main headline for the world to see, Peter Davis, Chief of Sinners. And to the rugby fanatics of Llanelli, I can tell you, my sin that Saturday afternoon was far, far worse than anything Paul had ever done. My mother picked up the paper from the mat, and she saw the headline. And you know what mothers are like. You know when you are in deep trouble. Now, her knowledge of rugby football was less than nil, but she knew the Bible better than anyone I've ever met. And I had to explain to her, yes, it was me in that headline, and why. And I can see her now crumpling up that newspaper into a ball and throwing it on the back of the kitchen fire, and then saying, and I'm translating here from the Welsh, if God will do for you a half of what he did for Paul, we'll say no more about it. Well, there are three verses to go in this chapter 1, 18 to 20, and it's worth looking at them. Timothy is being told that the Christian life is a spiritual journey into a battle, but also there are ways for us to encourage each other to keep pressing on. Now, remember Paul's first command to him, stop those who teach false doctrine. And Paul now reminds him of the promises and the predictions made about him, Timothy, as a young Christian. And perhaps good things were said in the past about you too. Well, for you, as for him, with those fine words come a particular direction of travel. And so this now is for you and for me, as well as for Timothy, if it is God's plan that we too have a battle to fight for him. The ongoing duty for all of us is to keep on keeping on, holding fast to the gospel you believe in, acting with integrity in all you do and say. Gospel living must be done in a gospel way. But what if you fail to do that? Then there is a risk that there will be a price to pay. Paul mentions here, by name, two members of the church family at Ephesus who set out to reject gospel teaching. And when that happens in a local church, there can be damage both to the person and to the church. He or she may lose their own faith, but they also damage the witness of that church. And so it is that when you and I do something wrong, the outside world is often watching carefully. Not only do we suffer, it's as though the nails are being driven into Jesus yet again, and this time we are the guilty party. Battle weariness comes to church leaders as well. Let me ask you, please, to keep on praying for Phil. Do it at home as well as here on a Sunday. And keep praying too for all who lead and teach, both here and in our different groups. Ask God to help them stay firm and loyal to the one living gospel. Truth always matters. You see, whatever you try to add to gospel truth always ends up by subtracting from it. An example is happening today in the debate on same-sex marriage. The Bible is very clear that marriage is to be between a man and a woman. Sadly, every political party has now abandoned that position. And the church in this country, too, is fast sliding away from it. And its senior leaders choose to say little about it. When truth is silent, false views seem attractive. Opinions and customs can alter with the times. But truth certified by God can no more change than can the God who spoke it. That truth is not negotiable. We believe in the God who said, "I am the way and the truth and the life." And if you remember nothing more from this morning, please remember that. Truth always matters. Let me end with Paul's own prayer. It's a prayer of loyalty to this God of ours. You see it there in verse 17, and we used it in our opening hymn today. "Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen."